Pastor Dan will be preaching to us today out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you'd like to turn there with me now, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. I'll be reading verses 1 to 8. I think if you're using a Bible in front of you, I think it's 961. So as I read these verses, please stand with me as we read the word. First Corinthians 15, 1 to 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. You may be seated.
Thank you, Scott, for reading for us this morning. There have been many events throughout recorded history that have left their impact on our world. But all of them pale in comparison to the death and resurrection of Christ. We heard this morning a number of languages repeating the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And the truth is, all over the world, in almost every country, there are millions, if not billions of people, who are celebrating the fact that Christ is alive. We are some of the last to do it. We have relatives in New Zealand. They did it. We prayed last night and we realized, oh, they've already celebrated Easter. They've already celebrated resurrection. And the reason why the death and resurrection of Christ is greater than any other event in the world that has ever happened is because the gospel changes people's lives. And so that is why I asked the question that I want to address, and that is, what is the gospel and who needs it? And I think those two questions need to be answered in every person's heart here this morning. And if we don't have a sufficient answer to those questions in our hearts, the gospel will not be all that important to us. So first of all, you'll see that it is good news. When you hear the word gospel, when people hear the word gospel, if you look it up in the dictionary, you get something like it is true. So you'll hear people say, not even necessarily believers, I'm telling you the truth, it's the gospel truth. And all they mean is they're just not lying. And when people think of the Gospels, a lot of times what comes to mind is the first four books in the New Testament. Those are referred to as the Gospels. But in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the word gospel didn't mean that. It didn't mean, well, I'm telling the truth, or it didn't mean the first four books of the New Testament because they hadn't been written yet. What the word gospel actually means is it means it's good news. So, you're out on the streets, you're walking in Jesus' day, Paul's day, when he wrote this letter here at 1 Corinthians, and you're walking maybe to the market or something like that, somebody says, oh, did you hear the good news? The gospel. Oh, what good news? What gospel? Oh, and maybe they'd say something like, they finally caught those people who were out, you know, terrorizing the villages. They finally caught them, and they're in jail. Oh, what good news, what gospel. And so the word gospel just means good news. And it's good news because it changes people's lives. And so we might use that same expression today if we had gone to the doctor and we were maybe struggling with some serious health issues and we got a clean bill of report and we'd say, oh, that's good news. That's gospel. That changes my life. That changes the way I'm going to face my future. So I say that because if you're here this morning and you're discouraged for whatever the reason is because of circumstances in your life, and Paul was to be here this morning, and Paul is here this morning in the sense of we have his words, he would say to you, brothers and sisters, I want you to remember the gospel, the good news that I told you about. And so the word gospel, it just means good news. It gives hope. And the reason why it gives hope is because it changes our relationship between us and God. Well, secondly, you see, it was an event in history. It didn't take place, you know, in a galaxy far, far away. It didn't take place in a storyland or, you know, some other kind of myth. Paul says the gospel is about the death and resurrection of Christ. Paul says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers. It was a real event. And if somebody was to write a letter, should we say, in Paul's day saying, oh, Jesus never rose, there would be 500 people that would be able to say, oh yeah, I saw him with my own eyes. And so the reason why it is a historical event is because it took place approximately 2,000 years ago. And it was a historical event that means it can have real change in our lives. If it wasn't real, it wouldn't make a difference in our lives. And it was public. The Romans purposely did a public execution, and they did public execution because they wanted to say a message to everybody around, and that is it, that if you did this, this is what happened to you. And so the gospel is a real event, and amazingly, Paul says that the Old Testament scriptures refer to it. If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, there's many different places where the Old Testament refers to it, but this is one of the clearest testimonies that the Old Testament spoke concerning the death of Christ. Isaiah 53, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 3, and it says, he, and it's, as you read this, well, who's Isaiah speaking about? And immediately you realize, oh, Isaiah is speaking about Jesus. And it says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Our iniquities fell upon him. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ, they were events in history, as real as any other ancient event that took place. Well, thirdly, it was a death with a purpose. And this is actually the bulk of my message this morning. I mean, people talk about, you know, Jesus' death as if it was a tragedy. The Bible never describes Jesus' death as a tragedy. It makes it very clear that Christ's death had a purpose. He died for a reason, and Paul says what that reason is, that Christ died for our sins. And in order to understand why the gospel is good news, we need to understand, what does Paul mean by that phrase, Christ died for our sins? What does the word sin mean? It's kind of a word that we no longer use today, but the word in Paul's day, actually it was an archery term. And it just simply meant an archer shoots at a target, and the center of the target is his target. We call it the bullseye. And the distance that you missed that center of the target was called sin. So if you shot, the center's here, and you shot way over here, that distance was sin. Because recognize that we are to aim for a purpose. Well, the Bible says the same thing for man. The Bible says that man was also made to aim for a target. And to understand what that target is, we need to understand who we are and who is God. The Bible says that if you go back to Genesis 1:1, it says it all begins with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's very hard for us to get our minds around this, but the Bible makes clear that before there was a universe, before there were stars, there was nothing but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible tells us that at one time, in the beginning of time, God decided to create the heavens and the earth. And the Bible tells us that God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it to display the wonder of his glory. Psalm 19:1 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And one of the amazing things is, you know, modern man is beginning to understand this glory in a way that couldn't have been understood thousands of years ago because powerful telescopes. And now we know that planets revolve around stars, and they have fixed patterns that they revolve around. It's not by accident, but we know that we can actually even measure time and seasons. Nothing is by chance. And when it comes to our own planet, we know that if it was just off a little bit, either way, either the Earth was tilted or closer or farther away from the sun, life wouldn't be able to flourish as it is. And the Bible tells us that not only did God make the heavens and the earth to display his glory, but one of the best news of all is that God decided to make man. God decided to make us. And Genesis 1:26 says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so the Bible makes it very clear that we have been made in God's image and that we have been made for a purpose. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 says, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Or for your pleasure they existed and were created. And that means God doesn't make any mistakes. It means that we are not random by chance. But it also means that we're not autonomous. We talk about rights, but the Bible says that we're actually owned by God. We were made for his pleasure. We do not have the right to please ourselves. We were created to live for God's pleasure and not our own pleasure. Now, when I say that, immediately that bristles us a bit. That bristles us because we've been so conditioned by McDonald's, have it your way, you know, other things like that, that we think, what right does God have to speak into my life? What right does he have to dictate how I should live my life? And every one of us thinks that way. You might not be thinking that way right now, but tomorrow when somebody says a cross word to you, we all think that way. But we were created to display God's holy law and his holy righteous character in our lives. Matthew 5:48 tells us, "Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And to miss that mark, to miss that mark of being perfect is what the Bible calls sin. The Bible says that sin is any thought, word, or deed that goes contrary to God's holy law and his holy righteous character. And this includes if it's active rebellion or just passive indifference. God, I just don't have time for you. You see, we were made for a purpose, and our purpose is to glorify him. And so to say to him, I don't have time for you, is an act of rebellion. And that's what sin is. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, also wrote a letter, 1 John. And in that chapter 3, he says, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Most of us think of sin as things like, you know, angry words that we might have to say to someone, or evil thoughts that we might have to say to someone. But sin goes far deeper than that. Sin actually gets to the core of our being. Sin gets to the core of our being and acknowledges the fact that we are living in rebellion against God. We do not like authority in general, but especially we do not like God's authority. So the question is, what is God going to do about that? One of the verses that was up this morning talked about the fact that it is appointed unto man to die once, and then comes judgment. Most people think that God is so loving that he just overlooks sin. The problem with that is, okay, God just overlooks my sin. What about if somebody does something evil to me? Should God overlook that sin? Well, our response is no. He better punish them, and he better nail them because of what they did to me. You see, for God to be just, he must punish all sin. We sometimes, you know, we think, well, God should be able to just overlook, it's just a little sin. Well, let's say, for example, we could just break God's law once a day. Do you realize over the course of a lifetime of 75 years, if you live that long, that's over 27,000 little sins. Most of us, we can't get out of bed before we've had an evil thought come across our mind. And we can't make it through the day without having many of those evil thoughts. So over the course of a lifetime, these little things that we're asking God to overlook ends up being millions of these little things. Now, let me ask you a question here. I think we probably agree that that in the scheme of things, should we say, that getting a parking ticket is kind of minor when it comes to breaking the law. Okay, it's breaking the law, but it's minor, should we say? How do you think the city of Northfield would respond to somebody who had 27,000 parking tickets? You laugh. It's like they wouldn't even have a car. They wouldn't have a license. They'd be locked up way before they got to the 27,000 parking tickets. You see, sin is a terrible offense to God because our constant and steady rebellion against God tells lies about his holy and just character. Because we were made for a purpose, and that purpose was to display him. And by our sin, it continues to drag his name through the mud, and we wouldn't tolerate it either. So here's the problem. We deserve God's wrath. There's not a one of us that doesn't deserve God's wrath. And God has no choice but to punish sin if he's going to remain just. And that should sober us all. And so here's the problem. What is God going to do? We deserve his wrath. And Paul says, this is good news. This is why the gospel is good news. Because Christ died for our sins. The good news is that God made a way. God made the way. John 14:6 tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, he says, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus took away the sin of the world because God put it on him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus lived a perfect life and he deserved to be treated with kindness and love. But God turned away from him. And it was God's purpose to turn away from him so that he could condemn our sin and put it to death and put Jesus to death instead of us. But it wasn't the only act of injustice that took place on the cross. There was actually two acts of injustice that took place on the cross. The first was to punish Jesus and to make him guilt and declare him to be guilty of our sin instead of us. But the second act of injustice, which is just as amazing, and that is that God declares us to be righteous, to have Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that belonged to Christ, God declares it to be belong to us. We know it's wrong to cheat and to copy, and yet in some ways that's exactly what God did. God, instead of crediting Jesus for his life of righteousness, he credited it to us. And the resurrection is proof that God accepted Christ's death and that the penalty for our sin is sufficient. Had Jesus remained dead, it would have meant that the guilt of our sin had not been dealt with. We would still be facing God's judgment and wrath. You see, the reason why the gospel is good news for every one of us in this room is because Christ died for our sins. And there's not a one of us that is not a sinner. Well, fourthly, The gospel requires a response. The gospel is not a, shall we say, a get-out-of-jail card. You know, those of you who love Monopoly. It's not a get-out-of-jail card. It's not a get-into-heaven card. It requires a response from us all. Paul said it is something that is received. The Corinthians received it after Paul had proclaimed it to them. And the gospel requires a response from every one of us. And the Bible says there are two things that every person must do to receive the gospel. First is repent. Why does the Bible require repentance? The reason why God requires repentance is because it gets at the heart of our sin. It gets at the heart of our rebellion against God. In repentance, we come to God and we say, okay, God, I've been living a life of rebellion against you. I've been fighting against you. But I'm changing my thoughts. I'm changing. I have a new enemy. And that new enemy is the sin in my heart. Now, repentance isn't a battle that we fight on our own. Amazingly, when we repent and we place our faith and trust in God, repentance is a battle that God also fights on our behalf. Repentance is saying, okay, God, I'm no longer going to be at peace with my sin. Instead, I want you to be at war against my sin. And that's why repentance is a daily, lifelong battle of submitting to God. Repentance doesn't mean that we're going to not sin again. But to refuse to repent is to say to God, okay, God, yeah, I appreciate the death of Christ, but I'm going to continue to rebel. You see, it misses the whole mark, misses the whole reason why Christ died. And so repentance is the first thing that the Bible calls us to do. The second is the Bible calls us to trust or to rely on Christ, to have faith, to believe. To believe in Christ means that I recognize that I have no other hope in this world to be able to stand before God and to be declared righteous in his sight. It means that Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross is sufficient alone. It means that I no longer treat God as somehow I can earn his favor, but I begin to praise him that he's given me his favor because of what Christ did on me. There is no other way we come to God. We come either on his terms, or we are back at stage one, rebelling against his holy decrees. If I refuse his gracious offer to me, I'm standing before God, and someday I'll have to give an account for him. Why I've had a lifetime of rebellion against him. We sang this morning about a glorious day is coming. And it will be a glorious day that is coming. It will be a glorious day for those who recognize that Christ is their Savior. That Christ is the one who died for their sins. But Paul says that this good news is of first importance. You see, the enemy wants to tell us that there are 101 things for us to do. We have maybe friends coming over for dinner. We have the lawn to mow, or soon to mow. We have raking to be done. But Paul wants us to know that there is something even far more important than that. And that is where we stand before God. And so that is why Paul says that the gospel is of first importance. Sometimes those of us who have been believers, we can easily forget that we need the gospel today as much as the day when we first received it. We need the gospel this afternoon because when we get together with family or friends, or tomorrow when we're at work, we're going to mess up. And I need it as much then as I need it today. Paul says, without the gospel, I cannot stand before God and I cannot enjoy his smile in my life. Without the gospel, forgiving me of my sins, clearing my conscience from dead works, I will be unwilling to save or to serve Christ. But the gospel also enables us to rest. In this day and age where everything seems to be tipsy-turvy, the gospel assures us that we have been declared righteous in God's sight. He is sovereign and he has a plan and we can trust him with our future. And the gospel changes our attitudes towards each other. It is so easy to become frustrated with others around us, but the gospel changes us because we recognize, wow, God, you have been patient with me. And so the gospel changes me and makes me patient with others. The gospel reminds me that I'm part of a family of sinners and leads me to forgive others also. And lastly, the gospel, when we understand that Christ died for our sins, it helps us to think differently about others around us, especially those who've never heard. We recognize that before we had our eyes open to the gospel, that we too were needing the healing power of the gospel. You see, Jesus said in John 10:10, I came that you might have life, that we might experience life. And that life comes about because Christ died for our sins and that he's alive today. And that through repentance and trust in him, he can be shining in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that when we were living a life of rebellion against you, you sent your son to die in our place. Father, I don't know where everyone stands in this room concerning their relationship with you. So, Father, I pray that if there is anybody here who is still hiding from you, who is still fearful of you, that they would recognize that what is causing them to hide from you, what is causing them to be fearful of you, is their sin. And they would recognize that Christ died for their sins so that they might be reconciled to you. I pray, Father, that you would lay it on their hearts that it is important today to deal with their sin. And they deal with it by turning to you in repentance and trust. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.